Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. We will start our meeting by singing together hymn 219. Heavenly Father, to whose eye future things enfolded lie, through the desert where I stray, let thy counsels guide my way. Hymn 219. We now sing together hymn number 53. The Lord is King. Lift up thy voice, O earth, and all ye heavens rejoice. From world to world the joy shall ring. The Lord omnipotent is King. Hymn 53.
Thank you.
We now have much pleasure, my dear brethren and sisters, in asking our brother Ian to give to us the word of exhortation. Ian.
My dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus, that chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel that we read together as our reading from the New Testament this morning is a chapter of comparisons and of contrasts. There are two miracles of healing, or almost two miracles of raising from the dead, because one was nearly dead and the other was dead. There are two great prophets that are compared, and there are two debtors in the parable that were compared, and they were also exemplified in two people. We want to look at these comparisons by way of exhortation this morning. But let's start with some words which come after those two first miracles. The people were astounded at what had been done in raising the dead and healing somebody that was at the point of death. Verse 16, Luke chapter 7, "And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people." God has visited his people is a reference to some words of David in Psalm 106. If we look at Psalm 106 and verse 4, we see David looking back at the history of his people, and then in a prayer of just two verses, he asks for God to visit his people as he had in the past. Let's have a look at Psalm 106 and verse 4 and 5. "Remember me, O Yahweh, with the favour that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance." That's why David wanted God to visit his people again. God visits his people on certain terms. He visits his people to save them, particularly. And we see further on in this psalm how David lays this out. "We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly." David was not speaking personally. He was speaking as king on behalf of his people. And he reflects on what had happened. Verse 7, "Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the Red Sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known." So God saves on the basis of his name's sake. And just to remind ourselves what that name is, I'll read from Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. "And Yahweh passed before Moses," this is in the mount when his name was declared, "and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin." That is why God saves his people, because that is the person he is. That is his character. "Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth." What a God it is that we worship, dear brethren and sisters. But nonetheless, going back to David in Psalm 106, verse 10, "He saved them from the hand of him that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy." That was at the Red Sea. "And the waters covered their enemies, and there was not one of them left." Now we know that what happened at the Red Sea is a pattern of our baptism, because the Apostle Paul tells us that all of Israel were baptized under the cloud and in the sea. So that stands for baptism. It stood for theirs and for ours. The waters covered their enemies, our sins covered, done away, not one of them left. Then believed they his words, they sang his praise, just like we felt at the day of our baptism. But verse 13 then brings us back to reality. They soon forgat his works and waited not for his counsel. Dear brethren and sisters, it's because we are of the same flesh and blood that we forget too. And that's why we are instructed, nay, commanded to come here week by week to remember. Because we don't want to forget. We need to be reminded, because we will otherwise forget. Let's go back then to Luke chapter 7 and have a look at these comparisons we were speaking about. First comparison, two great prophets. First comparison we want to look at, two great prophets. Verse 16, we read, they glorified God saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, that God hath visited his people, and that rumour of him went throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed him of all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? They were looking, the common people were looking for the coming one, really. He that should come can equally well be rendered, perhaps better rendered, from the Greek, the coming one. Are you the coming one? John spoke of the coming one, whose shoes latchet he was not worthy to unloose, and the common people looked for the coming one. They were looking for that prophet like Moses. They were looking for Jeremiah. They were looking for Elijah. From various parts of Scripture, they pulled these together, and these were the thoughts which they had. And they thought that Jeremiah or Elijah was going to be reborn, as it were, at this time. We needn't go into why that is, but that we know from history was the view which they actually held. And then John sends his own disciples. Are you the coming one? In other words, the one that I've been speaking of. So this great prophet then says, there's a debate about whether John really doubted that Jesus was the one, or whether he'd sent his disciples to Jesus to prove to them that Jesus was the one. But be that as it may, Jesus answers those disciples which were sent in verse 22. Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now, the blind seeing, the lame walking, are all references back to Isaiah. Jesus himself had quoted Isaiah, hadn't he, in the synagogue. He'd read from the prophet Isaiah. If we go back to chapter 4 and verse 18. Verse 17 for connection. And there was delivered unto Jesus the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. To the poor the gospel is preached, Jesus had said to John. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. So that's what Jesus was referring to when he speaks to those disciples of John. Tell John how the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. But he did not say perhaps what John was really hoping to hear about deliverance to the captives, because at this time John was Herod's prisoner and he wasn't to leave that prison, he was to be beheaded. But Jesus does not mention that. And of course, it has to be left for conjecture as to whether John would have seen that this was to be for his future manifestation, as we now, with hindsight, know. Verse 24, "And when the messengers of John were departed, he, Jesus, began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind." Why was he saying that? What's the significance of a reed shaken with the wind? It's sometimes suggested that a reed shaken with the wind is a metaphor for somebody who doesn't really know what they're talking about. Well, maybe that is true, but there's a biblical explanation as to what he was saying, and it is very interesting, and I think it's worth having a look at. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3, 6, and 7 are germane here. Isaiah 40, verse 3. And it is the words which are quoted of John in the New Testament. "The voice of him that crieth, in the wilderness prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And you notice the parallelism there, incidentally, rules out the idea of the voice in the wilderness. No. "The voice of him that crieth, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." That's the parallelism of the Hebrew poetry. "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh hath spoken it." Well, of course, the glory of Yahweh was revealed in Jesus Christ, wasn't it? But it goes back then to verse 6 to John the Baptist. "The voice said," that's this voice crying, "the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of Yahweh bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass." So here then we have the reed. A reed, after all, is nothing but a very, very strong blade of grass. And the wind here, well, that word spirit is the same as the word for wind, ruach. And here then we have the wind, the Spirit of Yahweh blowing on the grass of the field. And that's what Jesus is referring to. "What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind." In other words, you haven't understood what John had to say when he was out there. This is the Spirit of God blowing upon all flesh, crying with the voice of John the Baptist. Verse 25, "But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment?" Well, certainly not. John had a camel's hair coat, a pretty rough, smelly old garment, quite frankly, and a leather belt. That's what he had. That was his coat. And he also said, this is recorded of John, who has two coats? Let him give one away. John was certainly an example to us of one who denied himself. If one would follow Christ, let a man deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. John lived it, didn't he? a man clothed in soft raiment. Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went he out for to see? A prophet? And here we get back to this comparison of the prophets. The people had said that Jesus was a great prophet. What went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger. And that word messenger there is the same word as angel. It obviously doesn't mean angel here, but it's the same word, before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John was a great prophet. Why? Why was he great? Well, first of all, he was the last in a very distinguished line of prophets. That makes him great. Secondly, he was the one who was to actually announce Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That made him great as well. And thirdly, he is the only prophet himself to be the subject of prophecy. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. The one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. He himself was prophesied as a prophet. That made him great. Well, perhaps we can understand that well enough. But what about this next bit? He that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Well, we scratch our heads at this one. He that's least in the kingdom of... It can't mean that John is not going to be in the kingdom of God, can it? Well, no. Because we know that the prophets are going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and the Pharisees are going to be cast out, Jesus says a little later on. So John, as the greatest of the prophets, is certainly going to be in the kingdom of God. So what does this mean? He that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Well, there is an explanation, a good one, I think. Frankly, that's why I brought it up. And it is this. That word least is actually a word of comparison. We said this whole chapter is about comparisons, and this also is a word of comparison. It's lesser, the lesser one. And you can see why they haven't translated as the lesser one, because to an orthodox believer in Jesus as God, it doesn't really make a lot of sense. But he that is the lesser one in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Well, who is the lesser one in the kingdom of God? Well, John 3 and verse 16 actually makes this clear, because Jesus says, My Father is greater than I. So you've got the Father being the greater in the kingdom of God. He's the greater one in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is the lesser one in the kingdom of God. How does that work out then? Among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is the lesser one in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Jesus was speaking of himself. Jesus was speaking of himself. And indeed, John had testified of Jesus in these same words. There cometh one after me who is greater than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. So Jesus is saying, he's really repeating what John had said. He is the greater prophet. He that is the lesser one, namely himself, is in the kingdom of God, is greater than John the Baptist. And that then reconciles the words of Jesus and John the Baptist and makes sense of what is being said here. Verse 29. and all the people that heard him, and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. How do we justify God? That word, is when we are justified, it means declared righteous. So the people here were declaring God righteous because he had visited his people, and they declared God righteous inasmuch as they were baptized of John's baptism. And then Jesus carries this comparison on, doesn't he? And the Lord said, "Whereunto shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like?" This is Jesus now looking at them, and they were comparing himself and John. "They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another," like a sort of a skipping rope game where foolish comparisons are called out. And here it was: "We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept." We can imagine the sort of nursery rhyme type thing that he was referring to at the time. He's referring, though, to the fact that John the Baptist was very austere and abstemious, as indeed he was a Nazarite and was not allowed to eat certain things and drink certain things. And he was referring to himself as a non-Nazarite who was. So, "We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced." John was too austere. "We have mourned unto you, and ye have not wept." Jesus was too upbeat. What a fickle bunch they were, these human beings. We include ourselves in this. "For John Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say he hath a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking. And ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." In other words, Jesus was not under the Nazarite vow from birth, as was John. "But wisdom is justified of all her children," he says. And one of the Pharisees, verse 36, desired that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner. Now, here again we have another comparison. And Jesus goes on with these comparisons. We've got the Pharisee and the sinner. Now, we need to bear in mind here that that word sinner is used in the way that the Pharisees would use it. In this case, this woman was a sinner, because that's the way that this Pharisee would have perceived her, and indeed did perceive her. The fact is, that word sinner is a universal term. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, verse 19, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In that case, we are all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is where we need to be a little bit careful, because coming short of the glory of God is what we are from birth to death. That's independent of any individual transgression. Our whole outlook and our whole way of life, our whole way of thinking, falls short of the glory of God. We're all sinners, including this Pharisee. The Apostle Paul's faithful saying was, "Jesus Christ is come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And of course, that is the attitude which we must have towards sin. We must recognize sin in ourselves, and that is the beginning point. But of course, that was completely lacking from the Pharisees' attitude. They thought that by doing good works, they could be good. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, that saw the woman anoint his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, still harking back to this comparison of the prophets, would have known who and what manner of woman this is which toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Well, we don't actually know what this woman was. The churches confidently will tell us that this was Mary Magdalene, but you know, there's not a shred of evidence biblically that this was Mary Magdalene, so we can really rule that one out. If the churches say it, it's probably not true. She was a sinner. We don't know. A so-called fallen woman. We don't know, actually, what the nature of this was. The Pharisees classed people in this bracket who were very poor. But we just do not know. It doesn't say anything apart from the fact that she was a sinner. Now, the point is, she was also a sinner in her own eyes. And that's what we have to be. In our own eyes, we have to recognize the position of sin. And so Jesus then tells this parable of the two debtors. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? It's quite straightforward. Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said to Simon. So we've got this comparison again. And notice here, Jesus is speaking in rhyming couplets. Well, Hebrew poetry. It doesn't rhyme with the words, it rhymes with the meaning, doesn't it? Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Now, if we take that comparison through to its end, he didn't say to Simon the Pharisee, your sins are not forgiven, but he strongly implied it, didn't he? Because this woman recognized her position vis-a-vis sin, and it made her love Christ. And of course, that is exactly the position in which we are from baptism onward. We recognize our position vis-a-vis sin, and it makes us love Christ because we know that he overcame sin. He was as we are, of our flesh, and never gave into it. God truly has visited his people in sending salvation in the form of Christ. And we love Christ as this woman loved Christ. The other way of looking at it, of course, is the Pharisee's way. Well, he did everything he could. He wasn't like this woman over here. Don't compare me with her. But, of course, he had never really understood his own position vis-a-vis sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The cold selfishness of the Pharisee, and of anybody else of that turn of mind, does not recognize sin. Simon imagined that he had little to be forgiven. But the qualification for forgiveness was not that this woman had a lot of sin, because we've all got that. Simon had that. The qualification was rather that she loved Christ. Her deep love of Christ caused her to be forgiven. And so salvation came her way. Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. She loved Jesus on the basis of faith. We can tell from that verse there. She loved Jesus on the basis of faith, and that is what saved her. Faith, of course, also comes into those first two miracles that we left out. Those two miracles, and we want to just contrast those finally by way of exhortation this morning. Two people there saved from death. One on the point of death, or ready to die, it says, verse 2, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. This was a mortal sickness. And then if we look at the second miracle, verse 12, now there came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Now, these two miracles are carefully recorded together so that we can make some contrasts. Because as we said, this whole chapter is a chapter of contrast. For example, we find that the place of the first miracle is mentioned, Capernaum. The place of the second one is mentioned, Nain. The people whose relative or servant was to be healed, in one case was a Gentile, and a Gentile of rank, and in the other case, a Jewish widow, the opposite end of the social spectrum. One was the son, the other was the servant. Incidentally, it's possible that this centurion was actually Cornelius, but we won't go into that, the reasons why that is possible at this stage, but he's obviously a faithful man, and there couldn't have been that many faithful centurions at this time, but we leave that on one side for the moment. But what we want to look at particularly here is the manner in which they were healed. Verse 7. This faithful centurion, Gentile, Roman, soldier, said, wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. I say to one, go, and he goeth, to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marvelled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So this was saving on the basis of faith. But we should notice that this was saying in a word. This was saying in a word. And we want to just compare that with the other resurrection which was done. Verse 14. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still, and he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother, and there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. So, the comparison then. The first one, say the word at a distance, and it will happen. But the second one, couldn't he have just said the word at a distance and it happened? Of course he could. But he didn't. And there's a lesson there, dear brethren and sisters. Jesus said, recorded in John's Gospel, I work the works of my Father. If you don't believe me for the work's sake. Because he worked the works of his Father. And how does God work? Well, from the beginning. Right from the beginning. Let's go right back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. He said the word, and it was done.
And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters.
And it was so. And so it goes on. We know that that's the way God works. God's work. So Jesus then, in saying the word and the servant being healed at the word, that's the way God works. He had God's power. He worked the works of God. He had that power. By contrast, dear brethren and sisters, by contrast, the loving Jesus had compassion on this poor widow woman. And this wasn't the place for one of those miracles. This was the place to come and touch. He came and touched the bier, it says. The corpse, as it were. And in doing so, there's a great contrast, isn't there? For a start, the law said that anybody touching a dead body was unclean. And it was without the camp 7 days. So that was finito. That was it. But of course, Jesus came to do what the law could not do. Let's just look at, first of all, Galatians 3, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, or certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. The law couldn't. The law said nobody could touch dead bodies, showing that the law couldn't do anything for the dead. And in fact, those people that even buried them were unclean, outside the law, outside the camp. 7 days. The law could not touch it. The law could do nothing for it. On the other hand, Jesus was sent, wasn't he, to do what the law could not do. Let's have a look at Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk after the flesh. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, Jesus was sent to do what the law could not do, so that we could get the benefit. Jesus touched this body and raised it from the dead. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was brought nigh to us by being born of sin's flesh. And so he can touch each one of us, dear brethren and sisters, mentally. And God willing, he does it every time we think about him. He is the one who can save us. He is our Saviour. He is full of compassion, just as the name which he manifested of his Father was full of compassion, and he can save us. Let's, in conclusion, have a look at the law where it speaks about the defiling nature of death. We're referring to Numbers 19, verses 11 and verse 12. And we have here the record of the red heifer, the ordinance of the red heifer, and that was to overcome this question of defilement from dead corpses. But, you know, the law wasn't an end in itself, was it? The law was a token of things to come. Let's just have a look We've already mentioned this. Numbers chapter 19, verse 11. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. That's what the law did, and in saying, as we've already said, in saying so, it showed that the law couldn't help in cases of death. But he shall purify himself with it, and that's the ashes of the red heifer prepared in a certain way, on the third day. Significant, isn't it? On the third day. And on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. So we've got the third day and we've got the seventh day. Verse 19 actually shows the method of the cleansing. And a clean person has to actually administer it to an unclean person. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean at even, at the beginning of the eighth day. Dear brethren and sisters, the third day, scripturally, shouts to us of the day of the resurrection. Right from the very beginning, that was when life came from the ground, wasn't it? That first week of creation, life came from the ground. And that is the third day when the resurrection came. So the third day scripturally speaks of Christ's resurrection. Christ was cleansed from the nature which he bore on the third day, on the day of his resurrection. That we, as mankind in general, on the seventh day, may be likewise cleansed. The rest of mankind will be cleansed, some at the beginning of the millennium, God willing, dear brethren and sisters, each of us here, and the rest of mankind who are worthy at the end of the millennium. The clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day. That's what Jesus did. And on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean at even. Dear brethren and sisters, that is the work of Christ, the crux of which we are come here to remember this morning in the bread and the wine.
We will now sing together, dear brothers and sisters, hymn number 263. We come, O Lord, our Saviour, to lift our hearts to Thee, to praise Thee and remember Thy love so great, so free. Thy life for us Thou gavest, Good Shepherd of the sheep. From death's dark veil Thou savest, Lord, in Thy love us keep. Hymn 263. We'll now sing together hymn 191. And after which we'll ask Brother Ian to conclude our meeting with prayer. Hymn 191. We shall be like him. Oh, how rich the promise. What greater could our Father's love prepare? Few are the words and softly are they spoken, but who shall tell the blessings hidden there? Hymn 191.